Brothers and sisters, let us return in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians to what I've called the most urgent moment in all of the Corinthian correspondence. The Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth and putting it all on the table in his exhortation to them. This is actually the passage I'm about to read was before us last Sunday. We'll continue this Lord's Day, and I will begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 6, and I'll read through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray once again. Our Father, as your sons and daughters, our hearts rise even at the hearing of your word. We expect good from you by it, and we're willing for that good to register in pain if necessary, in conviction for sin if necessary. We surely do hope for the encouragement of your promises. Lord, as you find us, so deal with us in grace. Do good by your word. And it's preaching now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In part one of this sermon, which if you were visiting this morning, you missed, it was last Sunday, we had two questions, and I'll just briefly review. We asked the question of our text, what does it mean to be yoked with someone? Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we realized he was using a metaphor, and the metaphor boils down to those with whom we share life with. And those, because of that sharing of life, who have such influence upon us. Those are the ones we're yoked with. And we ask the question, what is so impossible about a Christian being yoked to a non-Christian? It's not merely unhealthy. It's not merely ill-advised. We saw last week that it's actually impossible for the Christian to remain yoked to the non-Christian. If you can be so yoked to the world, there's something wrong with your faith. That's why Paul has, as it were, dropped all diplomacy. And he has said to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. You're yoked to the world. Now we're returning to our text today because I told you last week we need to appreciate what the apostle's doing as he references certain old covenant texts in your Bibles. I dare say, from verse 16 to verse 18, it's set apart, it's indented, it's showing you that it's a quotation, actually a couple of quotations from the Old Testament. And of course, the apostle would be quoting from the Old Testament. That was the Bible. when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the New Testament, not yet fully formed and not yet altogether in the possession of God's people. The Old Testament was the whole of the Bible. Today it is but 4/5 of the Bible for us. Two big themes about holiness that he draws from these Old Testament quotations. And his quotes make it very clear that those themes are just as relevant for you and me as they were for our fathers living before the time of Christ. Two things. Number one, holiness is a necessity for showing hospitality to the living God. And number two, holiness is a necessity for living uprightly in a defiling world. Let's look at those two things in the time that's before us this morning. Number one, holiness is a necessity for showing hospitality to the living God. Those are my words, of course. I'm trying to capture something about how the apostle quotes in this case from Leviticus chapter 26. If you'd like to be turning to Leviticus, you'll have it under your eye. If you'd like to turn quickly, you can turn in your pew Bibles to page 124. In verse 16 of our text, he moves from saying, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God." Then he begins to quote from Leviticus 26. He says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the passage of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, that's come to Paul's mind is wonderful. It's actually a wonderful section of God's Word where God is assuring His people of all the practical blessings that He will bring upon them. In verse 3 of Leviticus 26, He begins by saying, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Then he moves to the harvest season. Verse 5, "Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." You see what kind of place we are finding ourselves in Old Testament? God assuring His people that if they walk in His statutes, if they're holy, in other words, if they observe His commandments, if they're holy, then He is going to pile up the blessings on them. This continues all the way to verse 9, 10, and then verse 11 is the portion from Leviticus 26 the apostle has quoted. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now that's what I mean when I talk about hospitality to God. We live on earth. God lives in heaven. God says, "If you are a holy people, I'll come live with you. You'll have me as your guest. I'll stay in your house." The Old Testament, of course, manifested that by the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple. This was an actual building, an actual house. And God promised that He would be there in a special way. There was a guest room for God among the tents of Israel. There was His tent along with their tents. And He promised to be right there in their midst as they walked in holiness. What a promise. What a wonderful moment in redemptive history when God says that to His Old Testament people. And now I'm going to tell you, it gets even better in the New Testament. Paul has been talking about this theme with the Corinthians, as a matter of fact. You don't need to turn there, but just remember what he said in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He had said, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" And now he's not talking about a building any longer. He's talking about the gathered people of God. And he's talking about the special presence that God promises they will experience from Him as they gather, no matter where they gather, throughout the whole world. You're the temple of God, people. He's told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. He's even extended that to each of God's people individually. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, watch the connection here. Flee from sexual immorality. That's a call to a certain kind of holiness. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The apostle brings that hospitality principle all the way down to the individual level, so that each child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is in the practice day by day of showing hospitality to that third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is wonderful. This is an amazing promise, Old Testament, and renewed and enlarged in the New Testament. And that's the first promise that the apostle has in mind at the beginning of chapter 7. When he says, since we have these promises. What promises? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll walk among you. I will live with you. That's promise number one. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, here's what our job is right now. It's to see the connection the apostle's making between our personal holiness, our congregational holiness, and the hospitality we would show to God Himself. You need to see that connection. That's the first connection. When I was a kid pastor, when I first was called to this church, my mid-20s, I would go to people's homes and I would think, wow, you have such neat and tidy houses. It was a humbling thing to me. I was a bachelor pastor living in my man cave. And I would think, wow, this is how people live. Well, now I've been living as a family man and a homeowner, and I look back and I know what was going on. The pastor was coming over, and so there was a little tidying that took place in advance of my coming, and if I'd known that then, I would have been humbled in a different sort of way. Who am I? Clean up for me? But that's what we do, isn't it? When someone we esteem highly and love is coming to visit, we at least do a little tidying. Sometimes we do some deep cleaning, depending on who they are. Of course, my illustration falls very far short, because the fact of the matter is, in the gospel message, God is willing to move in the midst of our squalor. He's willing to enter into His people's lives when they haven't tidied a thing. But here's what is often missed. He does not intend to continue to live in the squalor of sinful lives. No. He wants a holy house to live in. He wants you, where He lives, to be cleaning yourself more and more in the course of His dwelling within you. He wants you to show Him good hospitality. This is what I want especially for us to not miss. We are prone to separate or forget the connection, at the very least, between holiness and sweet fellowship with the God who draws near to us in our daily lives. And holiness can become this personal pursuit that looks a lot like an ego trip. In some people's experience, I'm of course referring to the most popular or well-known example is the Pharisees. Their pursuit of holiness was just this personal ego trip, so they would look so much better than others. But
But brothers and sisters, it's fellowship of God. It's our ability to enjoy His presence in our lives. It's our pursuit of that fellowship and our deepening of that fellowship that is at the core of a God-honoring pursuit of holiness. We want God to be at home in our lives. So we're continually seeking to cleanse ourselves, as the Apostle says, from every defilement of body and spirit, because we know holy God, holy house, I'm the house. I've got to be holy. You know, it's easiest for you and me to be led into the sins of our age, to succumb to the temptations, to take into ourselves the defilements of the world. When fellowship with God isn't really part of our experience anyway. We aren't actually walking that close to God. We aren't actually seeking His presence in daily ways. When holiness and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is just kind of a theological category for us. It's, yeah, that's what happens in salvation. It's just a theological category, but we're not seeking it. We're not savoring it. We're not sensitive to what promotes that intimacy with God, that fellowship with God, and what also hinders it. Doesn't seem like there's much at stake. Letting in a little dirt to our lives, because there's not really a felt presence of God in our lives. Well, that reminds you of the fear that gripped King David when he had let a lot of dirt into his life and he's caught in it, caught in this terrible pattern of sin. You know about it. Murder, adultery, and other forms of conniving. And when God works repentance in his heart, remember that one portion of the prayer? Psalm 51, verse 11. O Lord, cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why is he even saying that? Well, he knows there's a connection between our holiness and God's dwelling within us. God's a holy God. He wants a holy house. And he's been filthy. And he knows something truly. Because the Holy Spirit requires a holy temple, he continues in that sin. He can't expect the Holy Spirit to stay. I think that's the stakes the Apostle Paul sees there in the Corinthian church. He's writing to Christians who are sinning like David was. But they don't seem to have any fear that David eventually had, that it would lead to the loss of the presence of God. They're sinning like the devil, presuming to think, you know what? God will be content to take what he can get in terms of place to live in this world. Has anyone here this morning come to have that low a view of the holy God? Or as hospitality is concerned, coming among the people of God and the individual hearts of God's people, he'll take what he can get. No, my friends. Remember where the people of Israel eventually found themselves. They were cast out of the holy presence of God because they were unfit to show him hospitality. They lost their right to that. This is the first of the Old Testament themes that Paul is applying to this New Testament church. Holiness is a necessity for showing hospitality to the living God
Second theme
is this.
Holiness is a necessity for living uprightly in a defiling world. The first perspective is focusing on the character of God. You see that. The second perspective is focusing on the character of the world in which we live. Paul's going to continue his quotes. You don't have it marked out in the text, but he changes from the location of Leviticus 26 to Isaiah chapter 52. You might want to turn there. It's page 728 in your pew Bibles. This is a place in God's Word equally wonderful, maybe even better, because after Israel has forfeited their right to be the home of God in the earth, after they've been cast out of the holy land and they've landed in that den of iniquity called Babylon, God comes to them with gospel words. You know that verse 7 is famous, speaking of the good news, the gospel given to the people in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. This is the section where Isaiah is telling God's people that he is going to redeem them from the consequences of their own sin there in this foreign land. And he says, I'm about to bare my arm. Verse 10, before all the eyes of the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He's saying you're going to go home. You're going to once again be the dwelling place of God. But look at verse 11. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. They're going to take the vessels of the temple back. God is once again going to be dwelling with them, but the people have to separate themselves from that cesspool in which they've been living, Babylon. This depart, touch no unclean thing, is quoted in verse 17. And 18, touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So being restored to God out of that place of iniquity requires of them leaving that place behind. And the filth of that place behind and adopting a policy. Touch not. Please don't forget what this word holiness actually means. It's used as a synonym among us, fair enough, for righteousness, for godliness, for piety. They all kind of mean the same thing. We use them as synonyms. But holy, don't forget, means specifically separate. My implication, it's separate from that which is defiling. That's what the word holiness means. It means separate. And that's what he's calling them to. Depart from them. Do not touch. Purify yourselves. And that's the second of the promises. God says, if you do that, I will once again dwell with you. Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and that's the second promise he has in mind in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. This might be of interest to you. Sometimes the Bible categorizes sin in those two ways. There's sins that soil the soul. Think of pride, self-pity, bitterness, laziness, and so on. But there's also sins that soil the body and the soul. Sexual immorality, gluttony, various addictions. The apostle says, let us cleanse ourselves
from all that defiles us, body and soul, bringing our separation, our holiness to completion in the fear of God.
This is our second job this morning, is to see the connection between God's delivering us from sin's consequences and our readiness to cleanse ourselves from sin.
Kids, in the Old Testament, God, if you allow me, He pounded this into the heads of His people. Kids, you know how He did this?
You know, it was in some of those funny laws. At least it seemed funny to us today.
God would give, kids, do you know this? He would give laws against taking two different kinds of material and blending them into one garment. He said, you may not do that. No cotton polyester blends. You may not blend the fibers in the clothes you wear. That sounds strange to us. He added to that, you may not take a field, plow it, get it ready for seeding, and then put two different seeds in the field so that two different plants grow up together. You may not do that. Wheat here, rye there. Never the same place. We saw one of the examples. It might have seemed a little bit strange to you last week. You may not put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. These are not laws that are particularly concerned about textiles and concerned about agriculture and the better crops. These are object lessons. This is plastering over the church of the Old Testament, the church that we now think of in light of the New Testament as in its childhood. Plastering in front of the church, this incessant message, come out, be separate, do not allow yourself to be defiled by the world. Mixing is bad. When it comes to the people of God and the world in which they live. What was Israel to learn from these laws? They were to learn the same thing we, in all of our maturity in the New Testament church, should see and know. This world is a filthy place. Morally, spiritually, it's a filthy place. This world will defile us if we touch and handle the filth. And so, there's a certain kind of separation that's going to have to happen in order for us to be different from the world. Now, don't let the Pharisees and what they did with this principle of separation negate in your minds everything the Old Testament is laboring to establish for those saints and for us as well. You remember the Pharisees had gotten this into their head. Yeah, we need to be separate from the world because we'll be defiled by the world. And they have to be reminded by our Lord that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. What He's pointing to is the fact that they have this sense that they have arrived at moral purity, and they will keep that moral purity. They can just keep the world out. Well, that's partly true and largely false. The Pharisees were not able to see that all the way back in the Old Testament, this principle of holiness begins, the separation principle begins by the people of God separating themselves from their own sin. Every Jewish family knew this. If they had any boys, that's what that bloody, painful sign of circumcision represented. You are a sinner. The first calling of holiness is to rid yourself of your own inward defilement. That's what repentance is. That's what crying out to God for forgiveness is. That's how holiness always begins. And that's what the Pharisees missed. But brothers and sisters, listen carefully. The most radical effort
to deal with the sin of your own heart is not going to avail you a thing if you're not prepared to follow it up by separating that heart from all the defiling influences of the world.
I've become a Yeti convert. For a long time, I just poo-pooed these faddish items. I, of course, have bought into the belief that as a first world citizen, I do need to constantly hydrate. I'm fragile. But I was content with my Pizza Hut glass or cup. Piled it with ice in the morning. It was melted by 10:30. Puddles forming around the cup. My kids were the Yeti evangelists. They said, "Dad, good news. You can have ice in your cup all day. And it won't sweat." And finally, I tried it. And I think it's one of the greatest inventions of the world. I can get into my car after a scorching hot day and pick up my Yeti, and it's, or my Yeti knockoff, and it's still got ice in it. It's an amazing thing. And conversely, I can put coffee in it, and if I'm not careful, I'll burn my mouth hours after I brewed it. It's amazing. How does that work? Well, you know, someone in an engineering firm and factories in China have perfected this ability to take two thin walls of stainless steel and introduce a vacuum between them. And by means of the holiness principle, they keep what's in the room out of the glass. It's amazing. Brothers, sisters, this is you. This is your soul. This is what we're doing right here. We're seeking to warm our hearts. The grace of God can heat our hearts. Devotion to Him, devotion to one another, devotion to the lost. But it's so easy to get cold of heart. How do you keep a hot heart? Well, there's got to be a Yeti principle. There has to be a wall that you seek to maintain against those incessant influences on your heart that will freeze it. Hours time, even less. That's what the apostle is talking about. As he says this, touch no unclean thing. He's talking about how the cold of this world gets into your heart as you're careless. I was reminded recently of a struggle I had back in the college days. I hope it'll be profitable to share it. It was in 1989. Yes, I am dating myself. A sitcom came onto the TV waves that took the nation by storm. It's a sitcom about some singles in New York City who were constantly conniving to do this or that to get a good life. The main character, of course, was a guy named Seinfeld. This sitcom would go on in the early 90s to become one of the most popular of all time. And it was because it was so exceedingly clever. High comedy value. Must-see TV for college students, that's for sure. The conversation around each episode. And I was feeling the pull. Now the show has come to be known, the show about nothing. Because, of course, it involved the most minute details of life often, as good comedy often does. But for me, as a young man,
seeking to remain a sexually pure young man, it seemed to me the show was all about sex. There were some exceptions, of course. An episode or two that seemed to clear the subject. A constant reference to creative ways to get in bed with somebody. And I found myself continually vexed by this sense. It's so clever. And sometimes it's fine. But again and again and again, I found myself thinking, I need to get that out of my head. Well, it's on my mind because it's back. It's on Netflix again. You can watch now edited versions of all of the episodes. I'm not pointing to this struggle of mine from nearly 30 years ago to legislate from the pulpit on a sitcom, but rather to ask you, can you relate, at least in theory, with that struggle? How do I get that out of my head? I took something in from the world and I feel defiled. Can you relate? The world is a defiling place. It's capable of defiling you. So there has to be practical decisions that will produce a separation between you and that which would defile you. What is it in your life that's chilling your soul? What is it? It may not be a sitcom. What is it that you have handled too much of? And it really isn't possible to have that handling and to maintain purity and the full presence of the Lord in your life. If there's anyone here this morning who says, you know, I just don't even know what you guys are talking about, you Christians, with all your scruples, feeling defiled by just something you saw. Anyone here, in all honesty, sympathetic to that? My question for you, in all sincerity, is there anything to defile in you? A filthy rag is not defiled by a filthy floor. There's a certain purity that's required to have the experience of feeling defiled. Just, well, come on. Wouldn't watch pornography. Well, good. Is that what it would take? Is that what it would take for you? Feel defiled? Would that be the index of the measure of purity that by God's grace you've come to have? It would take that for you to feel defiled. Paul is putting it all on the table for these Corinthians. And I don't think it's overstating it to say he is concerned that in some of them, at least, there actually is no purity in them capable of being defiled. So he says, be reconciled to God. Today is the day of salvation. I want you to see, as I begin to close, what has been the overarching concern of the Apostle Paul as he's dealt in this passage with the Corinthians. It actually all began back in chapter 5, verse 10, 11. He said, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's how it had begun. Now it is wrapped up. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Perhaps a little eschatology will help put all of this in perspective, because it's clearly on Paul's mind. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a time when this filthy world will be cleansed of all causes of iniquity. That's how Jesus puts it. It's going to be washed clean and made pure, and the dwelling place of God forever and ever. The whole world is going to be cleansed one day. And when that day comes, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be part of what is gathered and cast out of this world. It's the same concern as the psalmist who says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. And then goes on to pray, Lord, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. In other words, we're to be involved in the work of cleansing ourselves from the defilements of this world so that we will not be part of the cleansing of the world in the day that comes. Here's what I want to say. Finally, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is the one who cleanses sinners. You say, I know this. I am the filthy rag. I'm incapable of being defiled. I am the defilement. Nothing is so defiled. God can't cleanse it. And as Christians like to say in that very counterintuitive expression, He cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ. By what Jesus did on the cross, taking our sin, we can be clean. And this is what you seek when you first come to Christ in salvation. You say, Lord, cleanse me. And that's what baptism is a sign of. It's a sign that He does just that. If you've been cleansed, then God calls you. Cleanse yourself. That's ongoing repentance. That's ongoing turning from sin. That's ongoing striving to put a separation between you and all that past life, that Babylon of the past. That's what He calls us to do. Having cleansed us, cleanse yourself from all defilement. And God help us to receive His gift and respond accordingly. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to You as those utterly helpless to wipe a single sin off of ourselves. We come to You asking for the blood of Jesus washing that will make a difference between us and this filthy world. We ask that if there's anyone here who has not received that cleansing of Christ's blood by the application of the Holy Spirit, You do that. Do not delay. Do that today. And then show the evidence that You have cleansed by making every one of us eager to cleanse ourselves by forsaking sin and showing that we would walk and live in such a way that You, the Holy God, would be at home in our hearts and our lives. Give us this holiness. Bring it to completion in us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.